strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine.
We're all just a bunch of cells and chemicals, and we're going to rot away.
Put me in the ground. Let the worms, microbes, come in and out of my body.
It's alive! It's alive! It's alive! It's alive!
If someone offered me the chance to live forever, I would take it in a heartbeat.
Because of the resurrection, he's somebody who has defeated death. He has come through and he's still alive. He is not dead. He doesn't die. He goes on.
And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's mocking!
And I felt a bit uncomfortable because sin is a word that is not a comfortable word. Is that right? In fact, my neighbour, Dawn, got invited to our Alpha course at Woody's. And in the small group that she was in, the person who's leading the group was trying to suggest to her that she was a sinner. And she was a little bit upset and offended by that and, in fact, left the Alpha course. So I had to do a bit of bridge building on that one. But it's interesting, isn't it? The sin word is a word that has all kinds of connotations that make us feel there's a whole lot of judging going on, and who are you to judge? In fact, a kind of common phrase in English, Alexander Pope coined it. He said, to err is human. In other words, if you're a human being, you're gonna do things wrong. It just goes with being human. You can't help it. To err is human. And though we may all accept that and say, that's how we are, human beings are not perfect. Nevertheless, when we hear about an atrocity like Matt was referencing earlier on, the chemical warfare in Syria, we say that is inhumane. So in the very same kind of language, air is human, yet there's something that says when we do things that are wrong and cruel, we do offence to our humanity. There's something about humanity that says we shouldn't be like this. It's inhumane to oppress, to hurt, to abuse other people. We're diminished in our humanity. And so there's a real tension there, isn't there? What are we to make of human beings? And I suppose one of these tensions is very well brought out in the Bible by the Apostle Paul, who wrote quite a lot of the New Testament. He wrote most of the letters that we read there. And in one of his really big letters, which is called Romans, it's the longest letter that we have of his. There's a very famous chapter 7, when he talks about sin. And I'd love to just read a little bit of that to you. And, I've got this thing here. Yeah, it's not an iPad. It's, you can trust it. It's written down, proper words. Romans chapter 7. Shall I read a little bit from the book? It might come up on the screen behind me. I'm going to actually start halfway through the chapter at verse 14. And it says this: we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I want to suggest that we all know that we all mess up. And maybe messing up is a kinder word or phrase to use than sin. But whether or not, whatever language we use, we know that messing up produces guilt. And that guilt is something that many of us carry. But in our 21st century culture, it's perhaps harder to deal with guilt than ever before. One reason is that we've replaced the idea of sin, of choices and actions that we're responsible for, with other language. Sometimes we talk about behaviour. And the assumption is that people behave in certain ways because it's determined by their background, their culture, the things that have happened to them. And they're not really morally responsible for choices. It's just behaviour that's working itself out. We believe in almost a determinism around the way people act. We think that so much stuff is culturally constructed rather than something that is true to ourselves. And so we can reduce what the Bible calls sin to just behaviour that we're not in control of. And we can also, I think, downplay the consequences of sin. Now, in the Greek language, the word for sin, the most common word, is a word called hamartia, which literally means to miss the mark. I like that. You know, I've missed the mark. You know, I was aiming for perfection. Maybe I got 70% of the way, but I missed the mark. But that's what sin is. But the problem with missing the mark sometimes is that there are consequences. I don't know if anyone's ever kind of failed an important exam. You just missed it by 1 or 2%. Or how many people's failed a driving test? You know, on, you know, just one major, 5 minus, I don't know what it was. But it's possible to miss the mark and not miss it by very much, but it to have real consequences. And one of the things that the Bible suggests about the way human beings are is that we've missed the mark in a really significant way. That the mark that we've missed is being image bearers of God. That's actually a Bible view, a Christian view of what human beings are. Image bearers of God. And that our role in creation is to steward creation, to kind of create on planet Earth an expression of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that we've kind of look around the world and think, oh, how are we doing on that one? How is planet Earth looking under our care? And if we look around planet Earth, we could say, actually, we've missed the mark. There have been some really noble attempts to kind of create beauty and harmony and to steward creation and all that kind of stuff. But what we're really faced with at this stage in human history, the 21st century, with the accumulated wisdom of our civilization going back millennia, is that we've got a world that's perhaps even now on the brink of cataclysmic conflict, where we're seeing massive inhumanity of men and women towards men and women. We see that the scandal of poverty, of refugees, of the environment itself being in peril, kind of the erosion of our soils, the loss of forests, global warming, the loss of species. This is the garden that God created, that he put us in for us to steward. You know, how are we doing on being God's ambassadors, God's representatives? We're not doing so well. And those consequences are not just kind of in that big kind of global sphere. All of us know, I think, that when we kind of miss the mark of being a child of God, someone in God's image, when we kind of collude, if you like, with the selfish, the self-centered part of our lives, when we make choices that are based on, I don't care what happens to everyone else, it's me that matters. When we step away from those acts of kindness and service and loyalty and love that we sense in our conscience are right, what tends to happen actually is that we create a power vacuum that something else fills. The problem of missing the mark is the human race has left a power vacuum which the Bible says has been filled with non-human powers that are actually anti-God. And some of those we can see, like the power of money. What's it like to kind of miss the mark with money? I guess the point of money is that it's used for welfare and blessing of everyone. But when you miss the mark on that one, you fall in love with money and start to love it and want to accumulate it. It has a power over you because it becomes stronger than your power over it. And you start to become someone that can actually be an oppressor. It's the same with sex, something which God created good and beautiful. But when we start to, instead of using our sexuality to be the channel of love and giving, and it becomes something that's used for selfish ends, it can sometimes have a power over us that we're no longer in control of it. And it goes on and on. Whatever the thing that we choose is, these things can have power over us. And we can find ourselves caught, like Paul describes in the reading from the Bible we had just now, where we're doing things that we don't actually want to do. And another way of describing it, there's a famous Christian writer called C.S. Lewis, and he talked about the human condition, if you like. And he looked at that old story in the Bible, the story of creation, which is a story about rebellion, of creatures rebelling against the Creator. And he said, when that happened, we call it a fall. There's a corresponding fall in the human condition, that our lower nature, our creaturely nature, rebels against our higher nature. So we find that we're led by our appetites, our desires, instead of by our more noble aspirations. And you can try this out if you want to. You know, I mean, at the most basic level, just try doing without food and see how you get on. Try and just evaluate your life and see what's it feel like to have put myself in the power of things that are not in my noble, my aspirational self, but in another part of me. So one of the bigger issue really for us is if this is part of the human condition, that if there's been unleashed on planet Earth powers that are anti-God, and those anti-God powers have power over us, and we find that we're colluding with them all the time to the point that it feels as if we're enslaved by them, what's the remedy for it? How do we sort that out? I don't know whether you agree with that at all as a definition of sin. Maybe something for you to go away and think about or even to discuss. But when we think about a remedy for wrong doing, for evil, what sort of remedies are there? I mean, there is the remedy of punishment. And that tends to be a kind of gut reaction from human beings that deserves punishment, whatever that is. And maybe that was the reaction, maybe a slightly hypocritical reaction from the West when confronted with the chemical weapons of Assad. It was, oh, that needs to be punished, let's strike back with, or maybe that's a deterrent. Maybe it's saying, let's put some boundaries around this sinful behavior so it's not going to happen again. Those are our main human remedies, to punish or to try and boundary set. And as we look around, you know, how does that work in terms of dealing with what we might call messing up? How does it get on for you being punished when you mess up? I guess we do that, don't we? We punish one another in relationships. That's what the cold shoulder is. That's what the kind of the withdrawal is. That's what a whole range of behavior that happens between couples or in family life or between friends. We punish one another. We set boundaries. We put boundaries around people's physical ability to move around. We put them in prison. We restrict their access to things. I don't know how it's working for you. You know, for me, when I was just a little child, I thought, I'm going to be good. and I did a deal with my mother. In back in those days, it was before decimalisation, actually. It's a really long time ago. I'm a lot older than Philip, even though he's older than he looks. I used to get a penny for every year of my age, old pennies, pocket money. So that, if you're a six, you get sixpence. That's 2.5p, all right? It's not a lot of money, is it? So I just did this deal with my brother. Look, for every good thing I do, we'll put a little chart and I'll get a little gold star. And every bad thing I do, I'll have a little black mark. And I'm going to be good and see if I can accumulate a lot of money. And to be honest, that was one of the toughest weeks of my life, trying to stick with that one. And I gave up after 3 days because just trying to be good and to earn something tangible, it was hard work. I mean, let alone just for the sake of goodness. It's hard, isn't it? And rewards, is that going to stop us? Is that going to deal with the sin problem? You know, I think there's a one way that God invented to deal with the problem of sin. And that was to forgive it. Now, this is quite radical, actually. Forgiveness. There's a number of problems with forgiveness, of forgiving sin to get rid of it, isn't there? I mean, first of all, is that just? Is it all right just to write off a sin as if it never happened? For many people who've been through a situation of, particularly of something that we describe as evil or abusive, just to let someone off the hook by forgiving them just seems like that just feels wrong. It kind of feels wrong to creation. Does it feel like that to you? How do we feel about the victims of the Holocaust? Do we just write it? How do you deal with sin just by forgiving it? So that's one issue. Second thing about forgiveness is, unless we actually call something sin, forgiveness doesn't work. I can't forgive behaviour that's determined, that's just cause and effect, or that's just come out of people's life circumstances. It doesn't work, does it? And part of one of the problems we have, I think, in our anxiety in humanity in the 21st century, if we've lost sight of sin, we've also lost sight of forgiveness. How do you explain away guilt that people genuinely carry? You just can't do that. Unless we call sin, sin, we can't experience forgiveness. Unless we acknowledge I've done something wrong and I need to be forgiven, then we're left with this vague feeling of guilt, which we can't fully nail down or fully express, but which actually distorts us and gives us a real sense of angst and anxiety in life. Now, when we look at Jesus, he was a reckless forgiver. It feels like he's kind of indiscriminate forgiver, forgiving other people's sins. There's a famous story in the Bible where some people brought Jesus, a man who's paralyzed, and he's in front of a crowd. There's no access to Jesus, so the guys go up on the roof of the person's house and make a hole in it and lower the man through the roof so he could be near Jesus. It's probably they that should be forgiven, but whatever it is, Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody looks at him, and the teachers of the law, and particularly the religious people, say, "Who can forgive sins except God alone? Yeah, this is blasphemy." And Jesus says, "Look, so you'll know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk." And the lame man gets up and walks. Now, I think that is a picture of Easter before Easter. What follows from forgiveness is life. What follows from forgiveness is somebody who couldn't walk getting up and walking. And what happened there, small, happened big at Easter, and Philip will be expanding on this next Sunday. You see, the Easter story is about sin and death and life. And I don't want to jump the gun too much, but what I will say is that Palm Sunday, the Sunday we're on now, in the Bible, marked a week of confrontation by Jesus with all the powers that were against God. Political powers, religious powers, and demonic powers. And they were kind of all gathered in one place at one time. It's like, if you like, the cumulative thing that has entered the world that we call sin, that can enslave people and which can give rise to all kind of cruelty and inhumanity, big and small. It's all there in Jerusalem in Holy Week. And actually, if you know the Bible, if you read, I really recommend during Holy Week just reading the stories of Jesus going into Jerusalem, the end of all the Gospels. You know, it's kind of, it starts off, you know, this kind of Palm Sunday procession, Jesus coming in, big crowd welcoming. But then it's provocative act after provocative act. It's Jesus telling stories that are going to wind up the religious people because he's challenging them. It's about Jesus doing kind of crazy prophetic things like cursing a fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel. It's Jesus going to a temple and overthrowing money changers, tables, and, you know, he's really alienating everybody who's powerful in that place. And ultimately, all the powers are lined up against Jesus. And we get the human sins of cowardice when the disciples run away from Jesus. Or there's the bigger human sin of betrayal when Judas betrays Jesus. And there's the kind of political sin of the Roman governor doing something that is unjust, and he knows it's unjust when he says he's going to have Jesus crucified. And it's the kind of jealousy and envy and political machinations and religiousness of the ruling religious people. But whatever it is, there's a whole lot of sin stacked up in Jerusalem. And it leads to a death. And the death that Jesus dies on that Good Friday, the first Good Friday, is a representative death. It's an extraordinary death. It's a death for other people. Literally for a man called Barabbas, who, there was a choice. You know, who do I release? Pilate says, Barabbas or Jesus? The rebel, the murderer, or the one who I've not found anything wrong with him, but you can choose Barabbas. So Jesus literally dies in that place of man. Jesus dies on behalf of his friends. When they come for him in the garden, he says, look, I'm here. Let the others go. Take me. He dies for Jerusalem. As he looks at Jerusalem and weeps over it. But he dies for the whole world. I can remember myself when I realized that Jesus died for me. I was just a teenager. I was hearing this story about the cross. And I believed in Jesus. You know, it wasn't that. I wouldn't have said I wasn't a Christian. But somehow, that day, it became personal that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me, that I needed that kind of transaction. I needed Jesus to carry my sin. What he did for the whole world was also personal for me. Years ago, I used to run a centre in Bristol called the Methodist Centre. It was an inner-city shopfront project, and had a volunteer there called George. George had been brought up in Barton Hill. It was a slum area of Bristol in the inner city. And he said, describing his upbringing, he said, I was treated like a dog. He had no faith, no religion. Joined the Merchant Navy. But when he was about 40, he went to see a film at White Ladies Road in the cinema. It was cheaper then. it was Ben-Hur. He's just watching Ben-Hur and just kept this voice ringing in his head when he described the death of Jesus. He died for me, he died for me. He passed out in the cinema and came out a believer and became a really just fervent, good old Methodist local preacher evangelist, but he was a great guy. But whoever you are, old or young, whatever tribe, tongue or nation you're from, there's something about the death of Jesus which was a representative death. It means that the stuff that needs to be dealt with by forgiveness is forgiven. Because the heaped up sin, which was huge, was met by a massive forgiveness. As Jesus, going to his death, hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We're all included in that. All of us are included in that, that we're forgiven. Again, Bible-wise, there's a tradition in Israel called the Jubilee tradition. And it's a year of cancelling debts. This is Jubilee, this is cancelling debts. Your debts are forgiven. A year of favour has come. Slavery replaced by freedom. Death replaced by life. But it's not just letting someone off the hook. It's about Jesus, the Lamb of God, bearing the sin of the world. And there's, you know, in the scales of whatever it is, there's only one person whose life was worth enough to bear the sins of the world, and that was Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, who pleaded with us and for us to his Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I don't know whether today you identify with what I've been saying. Maybe today you're here and you're very familiar with all this stuff. Maybe you're here and you're not at all familiar with it. You actually wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You've been brought here by a friend. And thank you for coming. This is just what this gathering's for, actually, for people who want to explore faith. And it may be that you've got big questions about what I've been saying about sin, and you may not agree with me. You may not agree with my analysis of the human condition. But it may be that you do, and that you're aware of that as you look at your own deeper self, that this stuff that I described as guilt or anxiety or shame or messing up or whatever is there, and you'd love to be able to say, I'm free of that. Now, like I said at the beginning, I am an experienced sinner, but I've also experienced forgiveness, and I'm free of that. I don't condemn myself. I'm not condemned by God because I've been shown mercy by God. And I know that I've got a relationship with him which is real now and which is an eternal relationship. And I know that that's possible for everyone. And we can start today. So my question is, maybe you've experienced sin. Have you experienced forgiveness? What a great thing it is to be forgiven. I mean, it's a pretty big thing to be forgiven by your wife, frankly. But to be forgiven by God, it's really good. So I'm going to finish by just saying a prayer, really. And I suppose my prayer would be one that if you want to, you can join in. Just on the quietness of your inside self. And I'll say it slowly. Father God, I too find this tension. There's a mark that I'm attaining, that I'm aspiring to. There's a code I want to live by, my own moral code. I can't even keep that, God, let alone yours. And I need to be recreated. I need to be made new. Thank you for the death of Jesus, who somehow broke the power of all that, broke the power, was a ransom, stepped into my place. Thank you that I can receive the mercy of God. And I want to receive everything that God has for me today. I want to receive his Spirit. I want to receive his forgiveness. I want to receive the life of Jesus, that resurrection life. I want to pursue you. I want to give myself to you. I want to be an ambassador for you, God. So will you help me? Will you give me the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Amen.